Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Today we'll be looking at the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. And I need to confess, this is my most favorite passage of Revelation. I think you'll see why in just a few moments. See, Revelation chapter 14, of course, is God's last warning message to the world. But just before you get to the three angels' messages, there is a picture painted of those on the earth at the time of the second coming of Christ. It's sort of the culmination or the summary of what the first 13 chapters have to say with reference to the 144,000. And so this is a very exciting, very encouraging study that we'll be looking at today. And so we'll get right to it. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So John now in vision looks and he beheld something. John's attention is drawn away from the beasts of Revelation 13 to those who have gotten the victory over those powers. Remember, a beast in Bible prophecy represents a political power. It can also represent a political religious power as we study Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, 8, speaking of the first beast, it says, all who dwell upon the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So prior to the coming of Jesus, there are two distinct groups on the earth. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and those who are worshiping this beast power. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, brings to view the same group. It says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So two groups of people at the end of time, those with the seal of God, those with the mark of the beast. Those who worship God and who are obedient to his commandments, those who worship the beast power and are obedient to the beast's commandments. It says that the 144,000 are seen standing with the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is a reference to Jesus. We read about it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Now, the first mention of lambs in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 21, 28 to 31, where Abraham, in order to attest his ownership of the well at Beersheba, which means the well of the oath, is recorded to giving seven lambs to Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines, or Philistines. So it's interesting to note that the first mention of lambs in Scripture, sheep have been mentioned prior to that, but the first mention of lambs has to do with buying back something that really belonged to Abraham to begin with. Abraham's servants dug the well, and then the servants of Abimelech claimed the well as theirs, and then Abraham gives these seven lambs to buy back something that really belongs to him. I find that significant. Of course, Jesus is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. We're Christ's first through creation, but we also Christ through redemption. He has bought us back. The second reference to lambs that we find in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7 and 8. When the sanctuary was prescribed at Mount Sinai, God ordained that a lamb be offered as a burnt offering in the evening and in the morning, symbolizing the continual ministry of Jesus, our high priest, ministering the blessings of his sacrifice for us. John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus came to be baptized, it says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sins of the world. And then we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed, that is, bought back with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, without blemish, without spot. So we've been bought back by Jesus, the Lamb of God who died for our sins. So here is a picture of the Lamb, Jesus, and he's standing on Mount Zion. Now the word stand there in the original Greek carries with it the following meaning. That is to stand, to remain, to endure, to persist, to be steadfast, be in a standing attitude, to hold one's ground. So it's not just a passive standing, but it is an active standing. And those who stand with Jesus are the ones that have stood with him here on the earth. They have stood for truth. They have stood for their Savior. They have not succumbed to the temptations of the enemy. Now, Mount Zion, the word there literally means signpost. It's interesting, Mount Zion is often associated with the sacrifice of Jesus, with the sanctuary, the visible presence of God is revealed there during the time of Solomon. But it's a signpost. The name means signpost, directing us to heaven, to teach us something. Originally, Zion was the hill on which was situated the old Jebusite fortress, which David conquered and renamed the city of David, eventually Jerusalem. When the ark was transferred to Jerusalem, Zion became known as the dwelling place of God. In New Testament times, Mount Zion symbolizes the New Jerusalem, the eternal home of the redeemed. And standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, that is to stand with Christ, John now sees a group of people who have stood with Christ against the beast and his image. Now they are seen sharing in Christ's glorious victory. The same group is brought to view in Revelation chapter 21, 7, where Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So the reward of the redeemed, those who stand for Jesus, those who stand with Jesus here and will stand with him when he comes, are those who inherit all things. They sit with Christ on his throne. They become sons and daughters of God. They have been bought back through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Now, the Bible speaks about this group as the 144,000. The number, of course, 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is a significant number. In the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes. You also have 12 judges. In the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles. You'll also find in Scripture where 1,000 is added. For example, in Daniel, we read about the angels. 1,000 times 10,000. Tens of thousands. And so it's adding on. 1,000 means plus, an increase. Now, is this 144,000 a literal number or is it a figurative number? My response to that is, we shall know soon enough. We shall know soon enough. God knows. Our work is to be faithful to Him. And if we are faithful to Him, we will be amongst those, God willing, who will be alive when Jesus comes the second time. Now, the 144,000 of those who are able to stand through the events that are portrayed in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17, which is a description of the second coming of Christ. That is the opening of the sixth seal. And when the sixth seal opens, there is a great earthquake, and the wicked turn to the mountains and to the rocks, and they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come." And here's the question, who shall be able to stand? Then the sequence of the seals is interrupted after that question is asked, and in Revelation chapter 7, we have a description of those who are able to stand. They are the ones who have the seal of God in their foreheads. They are the ones who are able to stand when Jesus comes. So the 144,000, this group is able to stand when Jesus comes. They have the seal of the living God, Revelation chapter 7, and they are protected for the time of universal destruction, as were those who possessed the mark in Ezekiel's vision. So in Ezekiel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 7, we have a further description of this group who's able to stand. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. So prior to the close of probation, God's people receive that seal, that mark. As a result of being sealed, when probation closes and the time of trouble then continues, as described in Daniel chapter 12, God's people are protected. God takes care of them, for they have been sealed. They have God's sign of approval. A little bit more about the 144,000. 12, of course, is a significant number in the Bible because of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. There is great significance to the order in which John lists the tribes in Revelation 7. Each tribe has a specific meaning, and when linked together, we find a description of the experience that God's people will go through before the second coming of Jesus. Now, of course, we looked at this in Revelation chapter 7. The significance of this is that these tribes are listed uniquely in Revelation chapter 7. You won't find the same order anywhere else in Scripture. You'll also find that the tribe of Dan is missing out of this list. And there's significance to that. Dan gave himself up to idols. The tribe gave itself up to idols eventually. So let's read the names and then the description, and we'll see how this applies to those living on the earth when Jesus comes, just prior to the coming of Christ. The word Judah means, "I will praise the Lord." Reuben, "He has looked on me." Gad, "and given good fortune." Asher, "Happy am I." Naphtali, "for my wrestling." Manasseh, "God is making me forget." Simeon, "God hears me." Levi, "and is joined to me." Issachar, "He has purchased me." Zebulun, "a dwelling." Joseph, "God shall add to me." Benjamin, "the son of his right hand." So let's leave out the names now and just look at the meaning. It begins with, I will praise the Lord. It's a description of those who are able to stand when Jesus comes. They will praise the Lord. He has looked on them and given them good fortune. Do God's people go through a time of trouble just before Jesus comes? Yes, they do. But does God look upon them and give them good fortune at the end of that? Yes, he does. Notice, happy am I for my wrestling. Well, the 144,000 go through a time of wrestling where their faith is tried, just like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. Will that be their experience? Yes, it will. Happy am I for my wrestling. It says, God is making me forget. The Bible tells us that God shall wipe away every tear from every eye. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. God hears me, and he is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He has purchased us a dwelling in heaven. Now he's coming to take us there. It goes on, God shall add to me, and this is the best part, the son of his right hand. What is the ultimate reward of the redeemed? Jesus Christ. They get to be with Jesus all the time. They get to stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They get to follow Jesus wherever he goes. They get to sit with Jesus on his throne. The greatest reward that God could ever give, he gives in giving us Jesus. You see, not only did Jesus give himself for us in dying in our place on the cross, but Jesus has given himself to the human race throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity, Jesus is one with us. He is our older brother. He is our Savior. And forever we'll be with him. What a wonderful reward for the redeemed. It goes on to talk about the 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, of course, name is often synonymous with character in Scripture. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. There is a close connection between the seal of God and the Father's name. Applied to the 144,000, the seal and the name of God represent, number one, ownership. The 144,000 belong to God. Number two, character. The 144,000 fully reflect the image of God. So to have God's name written in the forehead, that is to have the seal of God, that means we belong to God. But it also means that we reflect the character of God. The Spirit has so worked within us and so transformed us that when people look at us, as they did of the disciples of old, they will say, these people have been with Jesus. There's something different about them. They reflect the character of their Savior. That's the experience of God's people at the end of time. It says it was written in their foreheads. The decision-making powers of the mind is in the forehead. To have the Father's name written in the forehead is to have his commandments written in the heart and in the mind by the Holy Spirit. It is to have a fixed inclination in accordance with all of the known will of God. This, of course, is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Of Jesus, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart. That is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. David said that, but it was also a prophecy with reference to Jesus. The remnant at the end of time will say the same thing, for they have experienced to the fullness this new covenant blessing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the new covenant, God will write his law upon our hearts and our minds. I like the statement you can find in the book Desire of Age. It says, if we allow, God will so identify himself with us that in carrying out our own impulses, we are carrying out the will of God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? If we allow, God will so identify himself with us, so change our hearts, write his law in our inward parts, that when carrying out our own impulses, our impulses are in harmony with the will of God. That's what God wants to do in each of us. As we surrender ourselves day by day to him, he will write his law within us. Verse 2, And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harp. So here John hears something. John describes what he hears 38 times in Revelation, and what he sees 78 times. Revelation is an eye and ear report of what John saw and heard while he was in vision. Now this is important to get. John is describing what he sees and what he hears. His account is accurate. Revelation chapter 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servant things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So in this verse, we see that God the Father is the fountainhead of all truth. Jesus receives this from his Father and then sends this to his chosen prophet, in this case it's John, by the hand of an angel. So the angel takes this message, this revelation to John. John in vision sees things and he hears things, and the Spirit of God, which is the testimony of Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy, impresses certain things upon him, and John writes as he sees, and he writes what he hears and what the Spirit reveals to him. So this is an eyewitness account of the special revelation that comes from Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing from Jesus, but it's also a revealing of Jesus. It reveals to us the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and what Jesus is doing for us in the final moments of Earth's history, and even beyond. It says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. It's the sound of many waters. Jesus has the voice of many waters, as described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And he hears the voice of loud thunder. Thunder is often connected with the presence of the Father. In Revelation chapter 4, you have a description of the heavenly throne room. God the Father is seated upon the throne. There is a rainbow about his head. The four living creatures are there. Seven burning lamps before his throne, representing the Holy Spirit. And then there's the 24 elders. And there are heard thunderings and there's lightnings. Thunder is often associated with the voice of God, with the presence of God. And he hears harpists playing their harp. John now hears the 144,000 who are standing with Christ in Mount Zion playing their harps. The harp is an instrument of rejoicing. It is an instrument of victory. It is an instrument of praise. And so the 144,000 are praising God for the victory that has been given them through Jesus. Verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So they sing a new song before the throne. This new song is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 and 3, which will be sung by the 144,000 who have stood with Jesus and who have gained the victory. So this song is called the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Why the song of Moses? Well, the song of Moses takes us back to when the children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt and they were standing by the Red Sea, mountains on the left and on the right. The Egyptians were coming behind them and they cried out to God and God delivered them from their enemies. The sea opened up miraculously. The children of Israel marched through and when they got to the other side, the Egyptians pursued them and the enemies were destroyed. Then they sang the song of Moses, the song of rejoicing. And Miriam led out in the singing of praise. So likewise with God's people at the end of time, the 144,000 surrounded by their enemy. Just like the children of Israel, they can't move forward. They can't move to the left or the right. The enemy is coming up against them. They have to cry out to God for deliverance and trust in Him completely. In the last moment, when a death decree is given, according to Revelation 13, before that death decree can be enacted, the sky opens up. Not the sea, but the sky opens up and Jesus comes to their rescue. Jesus delivers his faithful people, takes them back to heaven, and the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Thus they sing the song of Moses. They also sing the song of the Lamb. And when you think of the Lamb, you think of Jesus, you think of his time here on this earth. And Christ's life can be summarized in his prayer that he prayed to his Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. To sing the song of the Lamb is to say, Father, not my will, but thy will. And that'll be the experience of God's people. Fully surrendered to the will of God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there before King Nebuchadnezzar, they will say, O king, we are not afraid to answer thee in this matter, for the God that we serve is able to deliver us. Nevertheless, even if he does not deliver us, we're not going to bow down and worship your image. That'll be the experience of God's people at the end of time. The God that we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us, we are not going to bow down and worship, for our allegiance is to God. Thus the 144,000 sing the song of Moses. They also sing the song of the Lamb. And they sing the song before the throne. The throne has earlier been introduced as the throne of God in Revelation 4, verse 2. This new song is sung by the 144,000 in the presence of the Lamb, and they sing it before the Father. Now, this is a beautiful verse, Zephaniah chapter 3, 17. We're going to look at it in just a minute, but here, picture the scene. Here we have God's people standing before the throne in the sea of glass, and they sing it. They sing the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb. And when the redeemed get through singing their song, there is a moment of silence. All eyes are upon the throne. All eyes are focused on the Father. And when the Father looks at the redeemed, his heart is filled with so much joy that suddenly God the Father starts singing. And that's what Zephaniah tells us. Take a look at this verse. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God the Father, rising from his throne, looking at us, looking at the redeemed, looking at the ones that have been purchased with the blood of his Son. He's filled with so much joy that suddenly he begins to sing. And that voice echoes throughout the universe. And all the other created beings stop and listen. And they say, listen, listen. The Father is so happy. He's singing about his children. His children have come home. What a moment that'll be. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sings for joy. Because we're standing in his presence. They stand and they sing before the throne. They sing before the four living creatures. This, of course, is a description of the heavenly throne room as given in Revelation chapter 4. Each beast symbolizes a different phase of Christ's ministry for us. These four living creatures, if you remember, according to our previous study in Revelation 4, the first had a face of a lion, the second had a face of an ox or a calf, the third had a face of a man, and the fourth had a face of a flying eagle. Each of those various animals or descriptions represent different phases of Christ's ministry. Revelation 4, 6, and before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were the four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and on the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. So when you think of these various descriptions here, what does a lion represent? Represents royalty, doesn't it? Kingship. Jesus referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That can represent Christ's pre-Advent ministry. When Jesus was in heaven, prior to him coming to the earth, he is the Son of God, representing royalty, kingship. But then he took upon himself the form of a servant, symbolized by a calf or an ox. Of course, the calf was a sacrificial animal. The calf or the ox is a beast of burden. So Jesus came to our earth to bear our burdens, to die as a result of our sins. And then when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he ascended up to heaven, represented by the face of a man. Now Jesus, who is our Redeemer, but he's also our older brother, is interceding for us before the Father, representing Christ's high priestly ministry. But at some point in time, Christ's high priestly ministry ends, and he removes his priestly robe, and he puts on his kingly robe, and he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes back to execute judgment. A flying eagle in Scripture often is associated with judgment, judgment coming. When judgment came upon the Israelites from their enemies, it was described as an eagle coming upon them. And so when Jesus finishes his high priestly ministry, he then comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to execute judgment on the wicked, but also to deliver his faithful people and take them home. Something else about the four living creatures, they also resemble the layout of the camp of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Each of the four leading tribes, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, had an emblem which they placed facing towards the tabernacle. The emblem of the tribe of Judah was a lion, of Reuben a calf, Ephraim a man, and of Dan an eagle. And we can find this in Numbers chapter 2, verse 3, 10, 18, 25. It says, on the east side, that is of the sanctuary, which was in the center, towards the rising of the sun, those are the standard of the forces of Judah. And the emblem of Judah was the emblem of a lion. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben. The emblem of Reuben was that of an ox or a calf. On the west side shall be the standard of Ephraim. The emblem was the face of a man. And then, of course, the fourth tribe, Dan, on the north, was the emblem of an eagle. So if you like, looking down from heaven, you see the sanctuary, the most holy place where the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. And then you look at the layout of the camp, three tribes on each side, the center tribe of those three being the leading tribe, with their emblems facing towards the sanctuary. You would look down and you could see a lion, an ox, the face of a man, and an eagle, paralleling what we find in Revelation chapter 4. And then it talks about the elders before the throne. Now, this would be the 24 elders that we read about in Revelation 4:4. There are two suggestions as to the identity of the 24 elders. This is a quick review. We did speak about this earlier. They are the ones who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection and were taken to heaven. That's one suggestion. The other, they are created beings from other worlds that have not sinned, representatives from the unfallen worlds. Now, with reference to the verses relating to the first point, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 51, then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, that is, at the death of Jesus, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So here is a special resurrection that takes place when Jesus dies, and then it says these people are resurrected, they come out of their graves, after the resurrection, they appear in the holy city, that would be in Jerusalem. Now, no further reference is given to those who were resurrected. Now, you'd think if they were here on the earth after Christ ascended to heaven, they would have been at least involved in the early church, maybe even played some part of leadership in the church, but nothing is said of them. It's only this verse. There is one other verse that gives us a clue as to what happened to them. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, therefore he says, he's quoting the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. So at the time of Christ's ascension, when he ascended up to heaven, those who were resurrected, that we read about there in Matthew, were taken to heaven with Jesus. He led captivity captive. Those who were held captive by sin, or rather death as a result of sin, are now delivered, and they come with Jesus as the first fruits of his resurrection on his way back to heaven. Now, what about the 24 elders representing being representatives of the unfallen worlds? A couple of verses here. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. You remember that story with Job? And then again it says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So here you have the representatives of these unfallen worlds. There is this general conference taking place in heaven. They there, God is there, Satan shows up representing planet Earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, Job just serves you because of all of the blessings. And then it's amazing. God stakes his reputation on Job. He says, no, you can go do what you want to him, but he is faithful. Before the whole onlooking universe, before the representatives of these unfallen worlds, God says, I'm going to stake my reputation on one man, and that's Job. Of course, Job had no idea about what was happening there in heaven. And all these bad things happened to him, and yet Job remained faithful to God. Beautiful story. We don't have time to get to that. Anyway, sons of God, the representatives of these unfallen worlds. And then Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 24, 23, it says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So here we find these representatives, the elders. Now, I like the idea that the 24 elders are the representatives of these unfallen worlds. Here's another reason why I like that. This is from the book Desire of Ages. And this is a description given of Christ's ascension when he is going back to heaven. Notice the sequence, how things are ordered in this statement. It says, as he ascended, as Jesus ascended, he led the way, and the multitudes of captives set free at his resurrection followed. So here you have Jesus ascending to heaven. Where are those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's death? Well, they're behind him, right? They're following behind. Then it goes on. There is the throne. He's coming towards heaven. And around the throne, the rainbow of promise, there are the cherubim and the seraphim. That's the four living creatures. The commanders of the heavenly host. Then the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds, are assembled. Now, she doesn't call them the 24 elders, but there they are, the representatives of the unfallen worlds. There they are. The heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son. We read about that in Job. The representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish a dominion, all are there to welcome their Redeemer. So do you see the sequences given? Jesus is coming. Those who are resurrected are behind him and waiting in heaven, the throne of God, the four living creatures, and then the representatives of the unfallen world. Well, if you follow the same sequence in Revelation chapter 4, the representatives then would be the 24 elders. And they're all waiting to welcome Jesus as he ascends up to heaven. Okay, and it says, no one could learn that song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, except 144,000. This song is sung by those who have stood firm for Jesus in the final moments of Earth's history and who have been taken to heaven without tasting death. They are translated without tasting death. This song is an expression of their own experience, thus only the 144,000 can sing it. It's a unique experience that they have. Those who were redeemed from the earth, that is to buy back, to purchase. The 144,000 were redeemed from the earth from amongst the living at the second coming of Christ. Thus they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So what does it mean when it says, these are the ones? John begins a further description of the 144,000. He says they were not defiled, that is to stain or to soil. The 144,000 remained faithful to God despite widespread apostasy on the earth prior to the coming of Jesus. They were not defiled with woman. A woman is often used in Scripture to represent a church. A pure woman represents the true church, and an immoral woman represents an apostate church. Now, you remember this in Revelation chapter 12. We have a description of a woman clothed with the sun, having a crown of 12 stars. She's standing upon the moon. We find out that the dragon persecutes the woman and persecutes her seed. This woman represents God's true people all the way through Christian history and just before that. So from the time of Christ's birth all the way through, Revelation chapter 12 describes God's people. But there is another woman that's brought to view in Revelation chapter 17. She's sitting upon a beast that has seven heads, and she has on her forehead written a name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So there are two women described, the one being pure, the one being immoral. The pure woman represents God's true people, those who remain loyal and faithful to him. Babylon represents those who have fallen, those who have turned their allegiance away from Christ and formed some kind of an alliance or entered into a partnership with other political powers or secular powers. You see, the church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her first love, Jesus, and seeks the protection of the state or seeks to enforce her own decrees using the state, she becomes guilty of committing spiritual fornication. So there's two groups brought to view. The 144,000, they are loyal. They remain faithful to God. They don't leave him. They don't look to the state to support their teachings and their decrees. They hold on to Jesus and trust fully in him. Now, they're referred to as virgins. These saints are called virgins because they have separated themselves from Babylon and have not participated in a false worship and a false doctrine. Now, we find in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, 2, and 3, there is a fourth angel that comes down from heaven, and the Bible says the earth is illuminated with his glory, and he cries mightily with a strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. She's become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So the message is given, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And Babylon represents this religious, political establishment that's coming together. And when the message is given, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, then it is that another voice is heard from heaven. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So when the message is given, Babylon is fallen, as given there described by that fourth angel, Revelation 18. Then Jesus calls these people to come out of religious confusion and to make their stand upon the teachings and principles of God's word. Then is fulfilled the prediction that Jesus made, the prophecy that Jesus made. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. When will they hear the voice of Jesus? Revelation chapter 18, when Jesus says, come out of her, my people. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So those who respond to the voice of Jesus, they're gathered together with God's people. They have the seal of God. They're able to stand when the final moments of history are unfolded. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The 144,000 have faithfully followed Jesus on the earth. It is now their privilege to follow him in heaven. And not only in heaven, but wherever Jesus goes. As Jesus travels to those distant worlds, 144,000 go with him. When Jesus goes to some distant part of the universe to go visit those beings that have never sinned, 144,000 are right behind him. Wherever Jesus is, that's where the 144,000 are. They're with Jesus throughout all eternity. Why? Because Jesus is their gift that the Father has given them. Just as they gave themselves to Christ, Christ is now given to them. Very special relationship. These were redeemed from among men. The 144,000 are translated from amongst the living and are taken to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here we have a description of those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Those are the ones who are able to stand. Jesus comes and takes them. They are translated without seeing death. And then the Bible says that they are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The 144,000 may be considered as first fruits in the sense of being the first part of a larger harvest and as a special gift to Christ. Now, back in Bible times, God told the Israelites to bring their first fruits, their first part of their harvest, they were to bring as a gift, as a dedication to God. Now, what that meant was this. If the first fruits were good, given enough time, the rest of the harvest would be good as well. Let's just say you're growing apples. Now, you can't grow apples, I don't think, back in Bible times in Palestine. They had other fruit. Now you can because of irrigation. But let's just say you're growing apples, and the first fruits are ripe. Those apples are getting ripe, and so you pick one or two of them, the ripe ones. And if those apples are good, what does that tell you about the rest of the harvest? It's going to be good as well. But more time is needed for the rest of the fruit to ripen. So likewise, the 144,000 represent the first fruits. They represent those who, through submission to God and the working of the Spirit, fully reflect the character of Jesus. There are others who are resurrected when Jesus comes, who died prior to them being able to fully reflect the image of Christ, but they are saved because they believed in Jesus, they surrendered to him. The first fruits then are looked at as being representative of the rest of the harvest. Given enough time, everybody would be reflecting the character of Jesus the way the 144,000 do, had they been given enough time. Thus, they presented as first fruits to God. Does that make sense? So they play a special part amongst those who are taken to heaven when Jesus comes. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is the most exciting part of our study. God will do a mighty work. They are without fault, or deceit, that is falsehood or lies. The form of the Greek verb suggests that at a certain time of investigation, the 144,000 are found to be faultless. Doesn't mean that they've never sinned at some point in history, but at some other point in history, after some kind of an investigation, they are declared righteous. They are found to be faultless. Well, what is that investigation? Well, we read about that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. We call this the pre-advent or investigative judgment. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's referring to the angels. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So here is this pre-advent judgment. Now we know this takes place before Jesus comes. There's some other references to that. Now when did this begin? When did this pre-advent or investigative judgment begin? Does the book of Daniel tell us the starting point of this judgment? Yes, it does. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We call it the 2,300-day prophecy. And we know, based upon Bible prophecy, that this judgment began in what year? 1844. So this investigative judgment has been going on for over 150 years. When this pre-advent judgment finishes, then Jesus will say the following. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And then we have, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. In other words, before Jesus comes, at the end of that investigation, God's people have experienced such a working within them by the power of God that Jesus declares them righteous. They're pure. They're holy. Now this amazes me. God waits until the earth is filled with sin. God waits until the very last moments of Earth's history, when the devil has his greatest hold on the minds and the hearts of people. God waits until the earth is steeped in spiritual darkness to perform one of his greatest acts. In the midst of all of that sin, all of that iniquity, God has a group of people that are so surrendered to him that he transforms them entirely by his grace. And they stand in stark contrast to the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. Men and women who are surrendered to Jesus, that Jesus has done a great work in. Now that does not make them better than anybody else. Rather, it tells us what God can do. That he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him by faith. It is not something that this group of people do for themselves. For it's impossible to make yourself clean. You cannot change your heart. Only God can change the heart. But we can choose him. We can surrender to him. We can allow him to do the work. And as we allow him to do his work within us, he writes his law upon our hearts and our minds. And at some point when the work of investigation is done, Jesus will declare us completely his. So transformed by his Spirit that when even carrying out our own impulses, we are carrying out the will of God. That's what God can do. They are without fault before the throne of God. That is blameless. By the grace of God, they have overcome every defect of character. They have been completely transformed by the grace of Christ. Now, friends, here's hope. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. Who is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling? It's not you. It's Jesus. Who is the one who is able to present you faultless? It's not you. It's Jesus. It is Christ that works within, both to will and to do according to his good glory. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that is dunamis. That's the power of his Spirit. According to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a wonderful promise. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or even think, according to the power of his Spirit that works within us. Now, friends, we have an opportunity to be amongst those who are alive when Jesus comes the second time. In the book Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. You see, Revelation chapter 14 describes those who have surrendered themselves completely to Jesus. Those who have prayed the prayer of Christ, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Men and women who have such incredible, bold faith that they actually believe that God is able to do what he's promised. Men and women who take God at his word. They don't understand how it happens. They know the power is not in them. But they believe because God said it, somehow he can do it. And they trust him. They trust him completely. And Jesus does this incredible work within them. We read a little earlier how that God the Father, when looking upon the faces of the redeemed, will be so filled with joy that he'll begin to sing. Now, John witnessed this in vision. In vision, John actually saw those standing before the throne. Who knows? Maybe John saw you standing before the throne. Maybe he saw me standing before the throne. Brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to be alive by God's grace when Jesus comes. What a tremendous opportunity. What a wonderful privilege. We have an opportunity to vindicate the character of God before the whole onlooking universe by surrendering ourselves fully and completely to him. This, of course, is not a one-day experience. It's a daily experience. Day by day, we come to Jesus and say, Lord, here I am. Please, Father, work within me. Work within me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me as white as snow. So that when Jesus comes, we can look up and say, this is our God. We've waited for him. He has come to save us. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about Jesus washing us, making us clean. It's hymn number 318, Whiter Than Snow, 318. Let's stand as we sing together.
I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I should be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, I'll down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, of this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I should be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou seest I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your willingness to do a work within us that only you can do. Thank you, Father, for being willing to wash us and make us as white as snow. Oh Lord, we know our own hearts. We know our stubbornness. We know our selfishness. And sometimes, Father, it seems as though it's impossible, even for you, to make us a new being, a new creature. And yet, Lord, you have promised. You have said, all power is given unto me. All things are possible. That same creative power that made all things in the beginning is available to recreate us into your image. Oh, Lord, we do give ourselves to you today. We surrender ourselves. Lord, write your law upon our hearts. Impress it upon our minds. Fill us with your love. Love that truly will be obedient to you. Love that puts you first. Love that'll prove faithful even in the face of death. Oh, Father, we want to hear you sing for joy when you look at our faces. When this great battle is over and forever we are with you and those that love you. Father, we want to stand in your presence and take our crowns and lay them at your feet. We want to say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We want to give you praise and glory. And join in with those angels that say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, we believe that all things are possible. We give ourselves to you. Work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church. Just a reminder, remember next Sabbath, we won't be having church here. So I encourage you to, if you can, make your way up to Weimar. Join us there at the convocation. If you can't make it all the way up to Weimar, please don't stay home and sleep. Go visit one of the neighboring churches. But I hope that you'll be able to make it up. We will be back here continuing our study in Revelation, not next Sabbath, but the following one. May God bless you.